And let me just begin then where we have been beginning these sermons in Deuteronomy so far. In the wilderness of the Arabah on the east side of the River Jordan. There we are standing right now with potentially millions of other fellow Israelites. This great crowd on the cusp of entering into Canaan. But there's this deathly silence because right now this crowd are listening carefully to the voice of an elderly man, Moses. Moses is not going to be living much longer, but here he is one final time addressing that congregation of Israel. And beyond Moses then you can see, perhaps behind him on the horizon, just about the hazy grey line of mountains which you will soon be inheriting. That's your first glimpse of Canaan, the first glimpse of the promised land. At the sight of that, your heart trembles with excitement. But now then, as Moses begins to speak to you and addresses the crowds, you listen, because he is going to tell you a very important story. Because what Israel needs to realize right now is that as they stand there with the Canaan glittering before their eyes, they're not the only people to have stood on the cusp of Canaan. No, in fact, 40 years previously, their parents were in the same position. But, as Moses reminds us now, their parents did not enter the land of Canaan. As Hebrews says, they failed to obtain their promised rest. How come? Why did that take place? Why did they not enter Canaan? Well, that's exactly what Moses wants to explain right now. That's what he wants these people to understand. He wants them now to ponder over their parents' failure and to learn whatever they can from it. And that's what we're going to do this morning then. We're going to try to get to grips with Moses' account of that story of those first Israelites who failed to enter the land, and we're going to learn from it what we can. And it's a story then which begins with grace. And that's my first heading this morning. Grace. Because this is the story of how God graciously promised a special land to a people of his choosing. Look back at verse 8 of chapter 1. And here are the words then, the words of God, which really are still ringing in Israel's ears as they leave Horeb, as they leave Sinai and begin their journey to Canaan. Verse 8, see, the Lord says, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them. Now that's the promise which we said last week had been a long time in the works. It dated back to the time of Abraham. And part of the reason why I'm calling this promise gracious and why my first heading is grace is because this is a promise which, in a sense, has no strings attached. Look up again at that command as it's made in verse 21. The same command is reiterated there. And in verse 21 then we read these words, see, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up. Take possession, as the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear, nor be dismayed. Now, there are real threats as Israel enters that land. There are real obstacles to be overcome. There are going to be enemies. There are going to be dangers. But notice, the Lord doesn't say to Israel, look, men, we can do this so long as we play our cards right and we're careful about it. He doesn't say, look, men, we can do this, but it will require some serious determination on your part. He doesn't say, look, men, we can do this, but it's going to involve sacrifice, but we will win in the end, but many of you will die. You know, I heard once that soldiers, before they, on some of the beaches during D-Day, many soldiers were encouraged to think of themselves as already dead. The opposition that they would be up against on the other side was so hostile, it was a better frame of mind that if they just expected that they were going to die. But that's not the emphasis we have here in this promise in verse 21. No, the emphasis here is, it is all yours. Just reach out and have what I'm giving to you. It's an open goal Receive it. It's free. It's this pure gift. That's why it's gracious, I'm saying. And it's a bountiful gift, isn't it? It's a good gift. Remember how those spies go out and they come back and what's the report of the spies? Well, in Deuteronomy, the report of the spies is presented very positively. Verse 25, and they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. So you get the idea. It all adds up, doesn't it? This is the land that we've been promised. It is right here on our doorstep. It is good. Those clusters of grapes are big and they are juicy. You remember how you go back into the book of Numbers, and Numbers chapter 13 tells you that those grapes are so big, it takes two of the spies to carry them back on their shoulders. All that groaning that Israel had, looking back to the days in Egypt. You remember how in the desert they were groaning after the cucumbers and the melons and the onions back in Egypt. Well, all of that groaning should vanish the moment they see the size of Canaan's grapes and pomegranates and figs. And the Lord couldn't be clearer. Take possession, he's saying. It's like Adam, isn't it, in the Garden of Eden. He's placed there in that good land, that good creation, that good garden. And you remember what the Lord's command to Adam is, and probably you're thinking about that command which comes next, which is do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But before that command comes, there's another command, and that command is this: you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. That is a strong command which Adam is receiving right there. Yes, there's one tree that he's not to eat of, but it's just one tree. And all of the rest he is positively commanded to enjoy and to fill his face with and to satisfy his taste buds on. The trees are good for food, we're told. The gold of that land is good, we're told. Take possession, Adam. And going back to Israel now, as I said, there will be obstacles as they face going into Canaan. There's no doubt about it. The people will have their enemies there. But as I'm saying, the Lord doesn't even mention that in the command. It doesn't even get a mention. At the most, he says there at the end of the command, do not fear. So there is an implication that they might fear something. But he's saying to them, do not fear, do not be dismayed. And of course, the people do get anxious, don't they, when they see the size of the Anakim and the other inhabitants of the land. And they do start to get fearful about what in entering it will entail. But nevertheless, Moses reassures them. He reassures them yet again of God's grace. Verse 30. He says, the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you've seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. It's a very tender metaphor that Moses is using there, isn't it? The little boy, the little toddler, toddling down the country path, holding his dad's hand along the way. And then that path just becomes swamped in nettles and thistles, all ready to cover his little limbs with stings and scratches. And what does the father do? He just picks up the boy, he just swoops him up, holds him there, and carries him through. And it's just so simple. And Moses is saying, this is you, Israel. I know you're frightened, but just look back and remember what you saw there in Egypt. The Red Sea parted before your eyes. You saw it, Israel. And Pharaoh's armies were all wiped out. You saw it, Israel. And you remember what happened in the wilderness, don't you? You remember the water exploding from out of the rock. You remember the manna coming down from heaven day after day after day, covering the ground. The Lord guided you through all of that. This is the same Lord who, we're told in verse 33 here, went before them in the way to seek out a place to pitch their tents in fire by night and in the cloud by day to show you by what way you should go. Now, Israel, these sights that you have seen, they should be bleached to your brains. You shouldn't be able to forget them. Time and again, the Lord your God mercifully swooped you up into his gracious arms like a little child, like a little bairn, and he carried you through. And as then the first generation of these Israelites, the parent generation, they stand now looking out to Canaan on this first occasion, it's as if the Lord is saying to them one more time, just come with me, son. And he's holding out his arms and he's ready for his little child to leap right in. And it's this just picture of grace, isn't it? It's grace from start to finish. The freeness of the gift, the bounty of the gift, the generosity of the gift, the assurance that the Father is a strong God who can give them this gift. God wants to give these people a home. He wants to make their tents houses. He wants the nomads to become settlers. He wants their tabernacle to become a temple. He wants that glory cloud by fire by day and by a cloud by night. He wants that cloud of glory to now settle in amongst the people in that temple, in that wonderful land. Why Israel? Why them? Why us? That's the question which Israel, one of the most important questions they could ask of themselves. But it was an unanswerable question, wasn't it? Whoever knew why us? The only answer was that God was gracious. It's the same question which Adam should have asked himself right in the very beginning. Why me? He too was a son of God, we're told, says the book of Luke, describes Adam as a son of God. And he too would have wondered, why me? What have I done to deserve all of this bounty? Nothing, Adam. You have not done anything to deserve this bounty, but God is gracious. That is what he's like. Grace. That's my first point. So that's where we begin this morning. But now we must move on to my second point, which is sin. Sin. Because it's at this point that we have to reckon with this terrible tragedy that the people of Israel respond to this grace with sin. And I think we can really sum up their sin in one word, and that's the word unbelief. Verse 22, we have the people of God, the Israelites, they come up to Moses and they recommend that spies be sent out to spy out the land. Now, from one perspective, you might think that what the people are asking for here is quite wise and pragmatic and sensible. And, of course, Moses himself thinks it's a good idea. That's what he says. And if you do go back to Numbers chapter 13, you'll see that God himself endorses this. God commands Moses to send out the spies. But at the same time, I don't think it's quite that simple. In fact, I think that this passage here in Deuteronomy is written in such a way as to give us serious misgivings about the spy operation. There should be doubts in our minds as to what the motivations are behind sending out these spies. And in order to see this, I just want you to notice again what Moses said there later on in verse 30. In verse 30, he speaks of the Lord your God who does what? Who goes before you. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you. Then you notice what he says again in verse 33. Look at verse 33. He says to the people that all this time the Lord their God went before you. And then at the end of the verse he says he went before you to show you by what way you should go. That's the language he uses. The Lord goes before them to show them by what way they should go. Now contrast that language with the language of verse 22, which is all about the sending out of these spies. Verse 22, then all of you came near me and said, let us send men before us, that they might explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up into the cities into which we shall come. So you see what's happening here then. From one perspective, this spy operation might seem wise and sensible, but Deuteronomy seems to be telling us that what we are really seeing here are the first signs of skepticism on the part of the people, their attitude to God. Yes, the Lord might have promised us this land. Yes, he's promised to go before us. Yes, he's promised to show us which way we should go up. But don't you think it might also be prudent to send out a few men as well? A few men who can just confirm what the Lord is saying to us about the way we should go. Yes, the Lord's leading the way, but let's maybe just send a few men out first and let them decide how we should approach the land. It sounds pragmatic, but I think what we're seeing here is the people starting to put their trust not in their great, gracious God, but rather in the words of men. It's the beginning of a scepticism, a cynicism towards their God. This is the little child who's just beginning to wonder whether he really can trust his daddy to pick him up and carry him through those nettles. Someone is planting little seeds of doubt, unbelief, I'm saying, into the minds of Israel. And these little seeds, they grow, don't they? And that's how this tragedy now begins to unfold, because the toddler, he plants his feet into the ground. And he begins to look at his dad up and down, and he looks at those nettles, and he starts to murmur to himself. And verse 27 tells us that the people murmur in their tents. It's as if the doubts and the fears about this whole operation are now starting to spread throughout the encampment of Israel from tent to tent to tent. And with every conversation, the Lord becomes smaller in their minds, and the giants become bigger in their minds. Daddy becomes smaller in the toddler's mind, and the nettles become taller and stronger in his mind. And this groupthink begins to form. Verse 28. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. You see, the moment their eyes stray away from their gracious, powerful father, the moment they stop looking at that glory cloud, the fire by day, night and the cloud by day, the moment the threats and the dangers of the whole operation start to grow in their minds. And so it snowballs out of control, doesn't it? Doubt, scepticism, cynicism, fear. And eventually this tragedy of tragedies, total, passionate, hostile unbelief. Verse 27 again. And you murmured in your tents and said, and this is incredible, isn't it? Because the Lord hated us, has he brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. What a horrible accusation. To the one who has cared for them so tenderly, to the one who's been so consistently faithful and gracious to them, to the one who wanted nothing more than to carry them in his arms, to stare into the eyes of that gracious father and to say the words which are guaranteed to break the heart of any father, you hate me. That's what Israel is doing right now. And we look at this and we think, don't you realise how stupid you sound, Israel? You sound like a stupid teenager whose head has gotten too big. Because the Lord hated you, he brought you up out of Egypt? Really, that's what you think? All of those plagues you saw before your eyes, the locusts which infested the Egyptians but not you, the darkness which covered the Egyptians but not you, the Red Sea parting and you going right through and Israel, and the Egyptians being swamped, you think the Lord God did all that because he hated you, Israel? How stupid are these people? Don't you remember how you sang for joy on the banks of the Red Sea when you saw what the Lord had done for you? And so we look at this and we say, someone is putting lies into poor Israel's head. Someone wants to undermine their relationship with their father. Someone wants them to think that they can do things without him. And that same someone wants them then to be crippled with fear when they realize that they can't do things without him. And then we have this very surprising moment, don't we, in verses 41 to 46. How the people suddenly change their mind and they have this fit of madness and they now try to take the land after all. Only this time the Lord God has told them not to try and do it because he won't be with them. And it's almost as if Israel's programmed to do exactly the opposite of what the Lord wants them to do. And so they invade then, and they're not relying on their God, they're relying on men. It's as if they kind of want this land anyway, but without God. They want the blessings of God, but without God himself, and of course they fail. And I suppose then, in all of this, what I just want to draw out here is that we are seeing the sinful condition of the human heart. This sin that we're witnessing unfolding before our eyes is a sin which all of us share in. This is Adam and Eve, isn't it, in the Garden of Eden, slowly coming under the influence of lies. This is the snake who says to Eve, "Did God actually say?" This is the snake who is trying to get Eve to believe that the real reason he doesn't want her to eat of that fruit is because God hates her. That's the lie, isn't it? And they believe the lie. And although God has proved himself to be so good and has offered them every tree of that garden to enjoy, they make a beeline for the one he's told them not to eat. And they eat it. And they try to get blessing on their own terms, we could say, like Israel does. And the next thing we know, they are naked, they are vulnerable, they are afraid in this big, scary world. It's very similar to what happens with Israel here. And these are the people that we meet every day of our lives. These are the people who live on our streets. These are the people we work with, wrapped up in these lies. You know, either they just assume that God's favour is on their side, even as they sin, and that's Israel in 41 to 46, or else they look at the God of the Bible in the eye and they say, "I'm not believing in you. You are a hateful God. You are a bad God. You are a God who doesn't care tuppence for me. You are a God I cannot trust, I cannot believe in, and therefore I will have nothing to do with you." And as they're doing that, they're believing, they're trusting in the author of lies. They're talking madness. But it's because they are under the grip of Satan's lies, of sin. That is sin we're seeing manifested here in this passage. So, grace, sin. I've got 4 points, and my third one is this: penalty. Penalty. Let me just try to express this point in a nutshell, in a single sentence. The point that I'm trying to make here is that sin, in a sense, is its own penalty. That's not the full story, but that's true nevertheless. Sin carries its own penalty. What do I mean by that? Well, just look at what happens with Israel here. When Israel sins against God, what they are saying is, "We do not want to inhabit Canaan. We do not want the glorious future you have given us." And here's the thing. The Lord gives the people what they ask for. Sin carries its own penalty. Verse 34, "And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, 'Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers.' They say, 'We will not go to this promised land.' The Lord says, 'You shall not go into this promised land.'" In verse 19, we read that the Lord has led his people all the way through this wilderness. And look how it's described there in verse 19. All the way through that great and terrifying wilderness. A wilderness, we remember, which threatens hunger and thirst. No doubt, searingly hot days and cold nights, the kind of wilderness where you do not want to spend much time, the kind of wilderness which is great and terrifying. And yet, in withdrawing from Canaan, the people are necessarily withdrawing back into that wilderness. And so what does the Lord say to them in verse 40? "But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. They say, we will not leave this wilderness and go into Canaan. The Lord says, you shall not leave this wilderness and go into Canaan. You can regress all the way back in the direction of the Red Sea. That's what he's saying to them. Sin involves its own penalty in these circumstances. And we see it again when the people in verses 41 to 46, they then go after their rewards without God. Remember, they go up into the hill country of the Amorites, they go to fight, they launch that attack, and they suffer the consequences of their own selfishness, their own sin. They strap on their swords, we're told. They go up into the hill country. They look like morons. They look silly and pathetic. And they look even more silly and pathetic when they're running away from that enemy, like a man running away from a swarm of bees. It's a silly picture, isn't it? But that's what Israel is reduced to. So what we're seeing here is then sin involving its own penalty, sin carrying its own penalty. If you refuse to enter glory, fine, you do not get glory. If you prefer the wilderness, fine, you can suffer the wilderness. If you cut yourself off from God, you can suffer the consequences of doing that. Sin carries its own penalty. The fool falls into the same ditch he makes for himself. The fool allows the stone to roll back upon his head, which he's been pushing up the hill. And I think this is a principle that we see throughout Scripture, actually. You know, even in hell. Even in hell, there's a strange way in which God respects the free choice of his enemies. Hell is not just a penalty imposed upon a sinner. It's also the outworking of the sin in the first place. Men love the darkness because their deeds are evil. And God says, so be it. They can dwell in the outer darkness for as long as they like. Men do not want to feed upon the bread of life and the living water. And the Lord says, if they must, so be it. They can starve, they can thirst. Men respond to us Christians with those pointed words, I do not want to know. And so be it. The day will come when Jesus will turn to them and say, sorry, I never knew you. Sin carries its own penalty. It is self-harm of the highest order. Before I come on to my final point, perhaps I will just say that I think sometimes the Lord allows us to feel the consequences of sin in an act of mercy. There are a couple of occasions in the New Testament where Paul talks about handing men over to Satan so that their souls might be saved. And it's difficult to know exactly what he means by that, but I think the basic principle is that sometimes we allow people to get their hands burnt so that good might result. There's someone who's very close to me, a family member, who turned their back very deliberately and quite dramatically on God several years ago now, and for a long time it looked like he was quite content in that rebellion, but under the surface he wasn't. He was restless, he was empty, he was unfulfilled, he was in the wilderness and he knew it, and after some years it got to him and he repented, and he's been damaged a bit by his experience, but at the most important level he has healed, and today he is faithfully following his Lord with a sincerity that he never knew before and puts us all to shame, quite frankly. But it's because sin carries its own penalty that was allowed to happen. The Lord, in an act of mercy, allowed his hand to be burnt, and by so doing drew him back to himself. So grace, sin, penalty, and then fourthly and finally, grace again. Grace again. Remember the context? Here we are with Israel in the Arabah wilderness, and we're listening to Moses, and he's telling them about their parents and how the Lord had been so kind and gracious to their parents, and yet how their parents had sinned so badly and suffered the penalty of that. And you're in this audience then, and you're starting to wonder, well, if our parents did that, and we are their children, then what fate awaits us? Surely we will face and share in the penalty of our parents. That's a very natural logic, I think, to think. You know, in our own day and age, we think of ourselves as being very independent of each other, but in actual fact, well, you think of Adam, and we share in Adam's sin because he is our forefather. There's no reason why these Israelite children should think to themselves, we're now off the hook just because it was our parents. No, they should think to themselves, actually, what are the consequences for us here? Our parents rebelled, we should suffer those consequences too. And so they're wondering to themselves then, what's going to happen to us? And as we begin to read the beginning of verse 39, and we see what Moses said to those first parents, we might start to wonder the same thing. Look at verse 39. And as for your little ones, who you said would become prey, and your children who today have no knowledge of good and ill, they, what's he going to say? They will reap the consequences of your sin, Israel. You thought they'd become prey in Canaan. Well, they'll become prey in the wilderness instead. What's the Lord going to say? He says, they shall go and inherit the land. They shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. Yes, this whole generation of parents, they all head back into the wilderness. They never enter Canaan, but it doesn't mean that the Lord's promises have failed. Because despite their sin, God still loves Israel. And in fact, God loves Israel more than Israel loves Israel. God cares for these children of the parents more than they did. The children would one day enter the land. And eventually then that day comes 40 years later, and here we are again, this next generation standing there on the cusp of Canaan, on the banks of the Jordan, and there are now millions of them. 600,000 men cross the Jordan. Possibly millions when you include the full number. And as they hear the words of Moses, then all they have to do is look around themselves and say, we were those little ones, and we are only here because God was gracious to us. And in fact, we might say that God is doubly gracious to them. Because not only did he offer them Canaan in the first place, even though they had no reason to deserve it, he still offered it to them, even after the sins of their parents. It's not as if they merited it. They had every reason to be disqualified. And that's grace. Grace again. Double grace. We asked that question at the beginning. Why us? That's the fundamental question which Israel should be asking of themselves. But that question now becomes even more wonderful. Because it's not just why us. It's why us, children of sinners? And the only answer we have to that question is that our God is more gracious than we can possibly imagine. It's not always easy to preach the gospel directly from a book like Deuteronomy, but clearly I think we do have a shadow of the gospel. And even in this shadow, I think there's a lot of richness. And just as I finish then, just consider this. How is it that God enables these children of sinners to enter Canaan? How is it that he enables these children of sinners to enter Canaan? And as we start to think about that question, just look at verses 36 to 38. There are three men mentioned in these verses. Verse 36, it's Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Verse 37, it's Moses. Verse 38, it's Joshua, the son of Nun. Three godly men in amongst an ungodly Israel. Caleb, Moses, Joshua. And I suppose my assumption and my contention is that whenever in the scriptures we come across a godly Israelite, in some way we are getting a glimpse of our Saviour. In some way we are getting a glimpse, a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's what we have here. Caleb. Here is the man who, even when all Israel rebels, he, verse 36, what does it say? He wholly followed the Lord, and so he enters the land. The Lord rewards Caleb because he wholly follows him while Israel does not, and so he enters the land. Moses. This is the man with whom the Lord, verse 37, is angry. But why? He's angry on account of the people, it says. It's not very clear what Moses has done wrong, but he's angry with him, the Lord, on account of the people, and so he does not enter the land, even though he appears to be godly and innocent. And then we have Joshua. And here is this man who by his courage and by his leadership does not just enter the land himself, but rather, we're told in verse 38, shall cause Israel to inherit it. Now, I don't think there's any way in which the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ can be condensed and comprehended within a single metaphor or a single man or a single type or shadow. But I think it's almost as if we see Jesus bursting out of all three of these godly Israelite men. Because how are we as Christians able to enter our promised rest? How are we able to enter a glory that we do not deserve? How is it that we can look forward to heaven when we die, even though we feel ourselves ashamed and covered in sin? It's because we have Christ. Christ, the greater Caleb, who even while all of Israel fails, wholly follows the Lord on our behalf. Christ, the greater Moses, who though he is innocent, fully bears God's anger on behalf of the people and endures the penalty, although he does not deserve it. And Christ, the greater Joshua, who because of all of that, does not just enter glory for himself, but rather causes all of God's people to enter into it with him. This is how the grace of God accomplishes its purposes. This is how it does the impossible. This is how it gets sinful people to enter a sinless eternity. Because we have Christ. Christ who is obedient for us. Christ who takes the penalty for us. And Christ who leads us into that promised glory himself. Let's praise the Lord. Let's praise the Lord. We have sinned. We face such a terrible penalty, but he remains gracious from start to finish, and he makes it possible then for us to enter glory through what he has done. Amen.